So as we turn over to John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 52. And we'll see Jesus give us another metaphor. We will see him talk to us about who he is and what we can come to him for, and also some of the consternation it creates in those that were hearing it. So let's begin there, John 7, and let's read 37 through 52.
Therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said of them, he who came to him before being one of them, "The law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home.
Okay. We'll save the comments about 53 till later. So what we see happening here is on the last day, the great day of the feast, the way the New American Standard says both of those terms, Jesus stood and cried out saying, so once again, you know, last week we saw the argument going on and Jesus stood up and he cried out. And let's see, what did he say? I've forgotten the, what's that?
Verse 28.
You both know me and know where I'm from. They were having the argument about they knew Jesus knew where he's from, so he couldn't be the Messiah. And he cried out and said, "Oh, wait a minute." And you know, it really, it's a that cried out term, we talked about it last time, is one of, you know, just really broadcasting to the people. He's yelling. He's making it very clear. He's drawing attention. And so once again, on the last day, the great day of the feast, he stood out and cried out again. I put the again in there. And he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus brings in the metaphor of this living water and coming to Jesus if you're thirsty. What does it remind you of? What other passage have we studied that kind of would take you down a similar path, because he talked to someone about living water? What's that? Samaritan woman. Yeah, she's there to draw water, and so she's drawing this water out of the well, and you know, he there's a conversation about a drink, and he said, "Well, if you knew the water I had, you'd ask me for a drink, because I could give you water where you'd never thirst again." And of course, we have that that dialogue that goes on, where they talk about this. It's clear that she is thinking about some sort of physical water that will let her not have to draw from the well anymore. And Jesus is talking about, what's he talking about? What's that?
Spiritual
water. And we can even be more specific in this passage. What do we know that he's referring to in this passage? You can let your eyes drift down there to verse 39. Yeah, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about then. So not only will you have the Holy Spirit if you drink of Jesus, but also that Spirit will live in you and flow out of you, and you become a river of living water. That, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But so when we look at that, there's also a timing in this little speech he's giving, isn't there? The scriptures tell us what about this offer that Jesus is making in terms of its timing. Is he saying right now, today, you can become a have a river of living water flowing out of you? After he's glorified. This is a promise that is delayed. This is an offer Jesus is making that, according to John and this the Word of God here, is it will happen, but not today, because John makes it clear that the crucifixion and resurrection have to occur. And we'll look at some more verses about that before we're done, if I don't get myself sidetracked here. But let's go back. When Jesus talked about water the last time, the context was obvious, wasn't it? Here's this woman drawing water up out of the well. It was very easy for Jesus to turn that into a very clear teaching about his own Holy Spirit, about having a thirst that needed to be satisfied, that he could satisfy completely and thoroughly in a way that would never be a thirst again. Does anybody know the context here?
The pool of Siloam, and take the water back to the temple. And you notice it was the high priest that did that, and that was part of the ceremony, and take it back to the temple. And so they knew, I think they knew full well the context that he was looking at.
Yeah, there is more context here. That if you don't know the, and I didn't until I did some study here, if you don't know what's going on in this Feast of Tabernacles, it doesn't have the full benefit of the context that would otherwise. And Ted's exactly right. Go over to Isaiah chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6, but we're going to focus on verse 3. Isaiah 12 and the first 6 verses. Now, before we read those, I want to set the stage a little bit. Verse 6. I'm sorry. My turning of pages is slow here. So let's set the stage a little bit about what's going on at the feast, and then we'll read these 6 verses and focus on verse 3. At the feast, on the last great day, what they would do is the worshipers, the ones celebrating this feast, they would go out and cut branches with the palm leaves and similar leaves on them that would be big and would create a foliage. And they would cut these and they would march into around the altar with those. And they would hold them out in a way that they were leaning out over the altar and create this kind of a canopy. And then, and remember, what are they celebrating in the Feast of the Tabernacles? You remember? The wilderness, the 40 years of wandering, living in tents. And so, in the course of doing all this along the way, the priest would go out, as Ted mentioned, and get a cup of water. He would come back in even a gate that's called the Water Gate. Nothing to do with modern politics. It was the Watergate that they called it that. It pointed to this celebration, and they would be doing a couple of things while all this is going on. They would be singing Psalm 113 through 118, and there's a name for that which I've forgotten. I'm sorry.
Haleel.
Hallel. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm glad that somebody here's got some the right way to say that. But they're worshiping God through these verses. The other thing that happens is this is a verse that they will repeat at various times, is verse 3 in these verses. So let's read Isaiah 12. I turned to the wrong spot. Isaiah 12, let's read those first six verses and note three as you go by. Anybody? Okay, so look at that verse 3. Now, we would quickly look at that and see Christ in it. But the way that the Israelites were worshiping there, they're seeing their time in the wilderness probably more than anything, maybe a certain amount of looking ahead. But in that time of the wilderness, what were their main issues? Why wasn't clothing an issue? Do you remember? Clothes didn't wear out. Poor shears and pennies. I mean, you know, you sell a guy a suit of clothes in the last 40 years. I mean, you know, that's going to be a problem for the businessmen. Okay, made a little fun of that. But their food and water was the big deal, and their water was continuously coming through miraculous means of striking rocks and speaking to rocks under God's direction. Moses was bringing this water out of the ground and in various ways. And so that was literally, physically their salvation. And so they're remembering this about joyously drawing water from the springs of salvation. And in the midst of this, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If you're thirsty, come to me. I'll give you a drink that never will you thirst again. As a matter of fact, out of you then will become these rivers of living water flowing as a blessing to the people around you." So, I mean, the symbology here is phenomenal. By the way, just for fun, another thing they did with these palms is they were bringing them in. They marched 12 times around the altar. Why? I'm sorry, 7 times around the altar. Why? Yeah, they're looking at the end of their... This is the last day of the celebration. They're celebrating the end of their time wandering, and that was their symbolism there, was remembering what happened at Jericho, that it all came out of God's energy and effort that brought them into this land. So all those things are going on. By the way, another interesting thing is, and I don't know why, it's October, I can't give you a reason, but it was also traditional that they prayed for rain during this celebration. I don't know quite the full understanding if it had something to do with being in the desert and just missing rain. I don't know why, but it was a traditional part of their celebration. They're also praying for rain. So here's Jesus using all of these things to say, if you want even far better than what you had, come to me. I'm here. I will give you this living water, and you'll have rivers of it flowing out of you. Okay. Just a couple other things that fit in with this last part here in verse 39. John makes it clear that the offer is not immediate. Let's go over to Acts 1 and read the first 8 verses just to remind ourselves of what's going to happen and how this is eventually going to be fulfilled. Because there are people, we don't know if any of them were right here outside of the 12, but there are people that are going to respond to this ultimately, and they are going to have these rivers of living water flowing out of them. So let's read Acts 1, 1 through 8.
Of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?"
Yes. No, two more verses, sorry.
He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times of the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the furthest part of the earth."
Okay, and so we see here that you know, Jesus is talking to them, telling them to stay in Jerusalem. This Holy Spirit coming upon them is yet to occur. And Jesus himself had even said, and I had this down here, I thought, but I don't see it. At one point he says, "I need to go, because unless I go, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can't come." Jesus didn't make it clear why that was a condition, but it was a condition on the Holy Spirit coming, is that Jesus' ministry would be passed for as far as the physical ministry here on earth was concerned. So when that happens, here comes the Holy Spirit in fullness, and the people do have this prophecy, this promise, this offer of living water fulfilled in their lives. Comments so far? I guess, no, that's there. Okay, let's go back over to John chapter 7 and continue to look there. So after this offer of living water is made, it says that the people heard these words. They said, some, certainly, this is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. And still others were saying, surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So they go on to talk about the scripture has said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, and from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So they had this division in the crowd. And we talked about the division before. And it's not too different, except that in verse 40, we see some intensification, particularly of those that are believing and what they're believing who Jesus is. Before, we pointed out that they were kind of saying a good man or maybe a prophet. This case, if you read it in English, it says the prophet. And if we looked at the Greek, that the comes from a Greek thing meaning the, and so it's a ha, but it doesn't matter. So when we say the prophet, who are they referring to? Okay. That certainly is one, but the Jews themselves even had a much earlier scriptural reference they would typically refer to. The Malachi one is right on. It tracks right along, but we go clear back to Moses. Go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This was a part of Jewish thought, expectation, anticipation. They talked about this scripture as something that Moses had indicated to them was going to happen. Deuteronomy 18:15. I don't know what I said a minute ago, but that's what I wrote down here. 18:15.
"The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command of him.'"
Yeah, and it goes on to talk about dire consequences for not following his words. And so they often referred to the prophet in the same breath they would refer to Messiah and see them as one and the same. And so when we look at John, we see some people looking to these words of Moses saying, is this the prophet? Is this the one Moses told us about that would be raised up, that would be the prophet, the major prophet, a prophet greater than any other except Moses himself would have been the way they would have talked about it. And then others were saying, is this the Messiah? When it says the Christ in John chapter 7, there in verse 41, some were saying, and they weren't asking the question like they were earlier, this is the Christ. What is Christ? Messiah, anointed one. This is the Greek way of saying Messiah, which is the English word for the word over in Hebrew, for their anointed one, the one they were expecting to come that had been long promised, even from the beginning of the Bible, that would come and be their Savior and would take away their sins. And, of course, they were expecting politics as well, but...
I'm just curious to know how, when they were watching the Christ, and they knew that he was going to come from the lineage of David, how they were going to track that lineage when they didn't do it with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't clear it up for them, obviously. And he was coming in Bethlehem, and they didn't track that, and he didn't clear that up for them.
Well, as is so often the case, people are lazy. Or they make assumptions. Or they believe what others tell them that don't know. And they just don't go to the trouble. And so here's what you see happening. You see this quarrel rise up. And so who would you go to be the experts? Who did Herod go to when he wanted the experts? Who'd he go to? The wise men came to him looking for Jesus. Who did he turn to say, where's this Jesus supposed to be born? The one that knew the law. You're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and that bunch. And so I'm going to answer your question, Kate, by looking on ahead, and then we'll come back to these verses a little bit. So if you look down, you know, in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, and they were quiet, why didn't you bring him? They sent him out to get him back in verse 20-something. Where's that at? Verse 41. No, sorry, wrong verse. 32? Okay, they've been sent out, and then they come back without him. And so they go, why didn't you bring him? He goes, well, nobody's ever talked like this before. So there was something about how Jesus was presenting himself. The way he had tied people up in knots, these officers were hesitant and afraid. And frankly, the biggest reason we know it, God didn't want them to.
Rick, I think it's important, too, we remind ourselves that these temple guards or these guards that went to arrest him were actually men from the tribe of Levi. I mean, they knew their religious background. They were, quote, religious people. And when says here that he spoke like no one before, it wasn't his tone or anything, it was the way he spoke about him being the Son of God and the background, their religious background. I think it's important that we know that these guards, these soldiers, were actually part of the religious arm of the temple. And that's the reason they said, I think that's the reason they say no one's ever spoken like this before. Not tone, but substance of his speech.
One of the things that I came across when I was preparing for this actually drew this out, what Ted's just talking about. You've got really the Sanhedrin. They're the combination Jewish governing body and religious body, and I probably drew from, because then I went into the priestly group, and the high priest is a part of the Sanhedrin, so my picture's off in the way that I've put this on the board here, but then you also have a couple of other groups that can intermingle. Some of these Pharisees were certainly in the Sanhedrin, some were not. Some of the scribes were probably in the Sanhedrin, some were not. But you have these scribes and Pharisees, they primarily function as groups. These are the scholars, if you will, in terms of words are in the Old Testament because they copied them all day long. I mean, you talk about people who knew the Old Testament, they knew the words that were there, even if they sometimes struggled with what it was supposed to mean. And you have the Pharisees over here. These are the highly religious people, generally businessmen, generally the leaders of the community. And they're the ones everybody looks to and says, if there are anybody good, it's one of these guys. But you have this high priestly group. And in there you have the high priest, you have the priests that serve as priests, but have varying degrees of importance and roles within the temple. But then you get to the temple guard. And I don't want to, it would be incorrect to treat these people without respect in terms of how we talk about them. They were very respected, but they weren't viewed quite in the role of the rest of the priestly group of Levi. And so they were the closest people in terms of how they might react to things to the people, to the masses, to the people that are out there. It says, the division that's going on amongst the crowd there. They're closest to the crowd. So in a sense, they almost made the mistake of sending out the people that would be most easily swayed by how the crowds are reacting, because they would feel a little bit of alignment with them maybe, as well as reacting to Jesus without having their mind so thoroughly made up, because it wasn't their power that was being threatened by Jesus. So that did kind of put them in a spot where they might react a little differently. Is that kind of what you were saying, Ted? And what's that? Well, they certainly weren't as much as the power base.
Yep. Bob John used to have a saying. He said the people in the pews are generally always more holy than the people in the pulpit.
Well, this temple guard, their duty throughout the year was not to necessarily go out and arrest people. They were mingling amongst the people of the temple to make sure there were no problems. They were basically the people we see as security walking
right
around now. That's exactly what their job is.
Yeah, and you know, I've been to a number of churches where they have security.
Yes.
And they have people.
Yes.
I remember in a trip to Louisville where an associate pastor of ours came very close to flat out running over one of those guys. But that's another story. It's kind of funny if you were there. The Sadducees, start talking about the Sadducees, and frankly, often there would be people with the same views as the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. Much of the Sanhedrin had that view. But you have the Sadducees, and you have Zealots, and probably some other groups out there that are also, the Sadducees are pretty much religious in nature. But they would be, they're the ones that didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in a heaven and a hell, kind of like when your life's over, your life's over. So we probably would have said they were somewhat the liberal group. They could be. I mean, these folks all, if you take the Sanhedrin, they could have fit in various political categories with generally a priestly view. But then you also have, the Zealots are a political group, and some of these folks might also consider themselves Zealots. I mean, it's a little bit, when you get over here, it's a little bit like saying Baptist or Lutherans or whatever, and a little bit like saying Republicans and Democrats or whatever, skinheads. I mean, because the Zealots were a pretty wild bunch.
Sanhedrin was a group of 71, so there's a pretty large number.
Strong priestly influence. Most of these folks in here would have been of the tribe of Levi. And they may have also held other views and been a part of other kinds of sects. Good question. Any other questions?
Is the Sanhedrin then I know it's religious, but is it the governing body?
It is the governing body.
Supreme Court of the Jewish nation.
Yeah, Supreme Court. And because... because Israel was organized as a, I don't know what word I want to use because depending on your perspective, you may not like this word, but they were a theocracy. in the main. That, in other words, they were a religiously based governed nation. Here's God. God gave the law. Our government is applying these laws. We may find ourselves in need to have a few other things, but in the main, all of that is held in the scriptures, because even the tax that was given to the temple was intended to handle the bulk of the governing. Now, other kings did add other taxes to cover things they needed to cover, so it wasn't out of the ordinary. But by the time we get here, there isn't a king to also be in a ruling place. So by the time we get here, the Sanhedrin is the rulers. They're also the religious. I mean, it's done out of the religious basis.
They were allowed by the Romans to basically rule over the Jewish people, with the exception, obviously, they could not put anyone to death. That's the reason Jesus was taken before the Roman authorities for that time. They could not put someone to death.
Well, and we see in the crucifixion of Christ, and we'll see it more later, the relationship between the Sanhedrin and the Roman cohort, the Roman government, the Roman governor, because one of the things the Roman governor doesn't want is he doesn't want any uprisings. So he's willing to pander to the Sanhedrin a lot if you keep the people in order. And the Sanhedrin's willing to work with the Roman government provided we keep things going our way. And both sides, I mean, it's the typical political structure. Both sides were happy as long as the money was flowing and the people behaved. And that was kind of how they did their business. So, but going on down here, the Pharisees then answered them in verse 47. So they didn't bring this man back. And the Pharisees answered them, "You haven't been led astray, have you?" And I'm going back to Kate's question here. You know, why didn't people follow up on it? You haven't been led astray, have you? No one of the Pharisees, the rulers, have believed him, have you? Have they? And but this crowd, these folks who don't know the law, these cursed people, they're the ones that are following Jesus. And so Nicodemus then, he kind of speaks up a little bit and says, "Now wait a minute, you're not applying our law as it should be. Our law says we hear from somebody before we judge him." So what's their reply? Do they deal with his question? No, they say, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." So what's going on here? It's the same exact thing you see have happening today. Somebody will raise an issue up in a public setting, or even a private one, or a small gathering, and say something. And if people don't have a good argument or don't have the facts, what do? They attack the person. They make fun of them. "Oh, you're not a Republican, Democrat, whatever. You're not one of those conservative religious people, are you? You're not one of those whatever." And so they label them, they make fun of them, and they say, "Well, by the way, we smart people, we're not falling for that." They set themselves up as the people who set the standard for what's right and wrong. You've got political correctness going on right here. It's no different than what you see in the world today. You know, it's out there. People make fun of it. They make assumptions. And if they make the assumption and say the thing long enough, after a while it becomes viewed by the whole society and the whole nation as truth. And it's the emperor has no clothes on. You're not going to be the one to speak up and say, "He looks naked to me." You know, you just don't, because everybody's got this group think going on that puts you in a spot where it's uncomfortable and unpopular to go against the crowd. And that's exactly what these folks have set up. What would have been the easy way to settle this? Well, for the emperor, you could just look. And with Jesus, you could do something very similar, but you'd probably have to go and say, "Hey, Jesus, I see you claiming to be the Christ, be God in flesh, and how, I read that the person who is that's going to come out of Bethlehem and be a child in the lineage of David." "Oh, yeah. Well, let me tell you. You know, they're going to write this down after I'm dead, but let me tell you what it is." And he could have gone through very easily the lineage and shown through either Joseph's side, which wasn't his father, but the Jews still traditionally would follow the patriarchal line, even if you were a stepchild. He could have gone through Joseph's line and said, see, here's David. He could have gone through his mother's side, Mary, and said, see, here's David. Oh, by the way, not only was I born in Bethlehem, we spent a little time in Egypt. You want to see the prophecy on that? They didn't bother with that, and I don't know why, or at least it's not recorded. You know, maybe this was a conversation that happened, and we just don't get the benefit of it. They couldn't, you know, John himself said, if I wrote everything that happened down, the book, the whole world wouldn't hold the books.
You know, even though they were looking for this man, Christ, to come, they were seeing him coming as a king.
Mm-hmm.
And if this was him, they were going to have to
say that. Oh, yeah. They were going to give up a dream, and that dream was that instead of the Rome ruling Israel, Israel would rule the world. I mean, that was their dream. So they were going to have to give that up. We talked about that last week. And that was just another one of those funky beliefs. See, that's the other thing you've got going on here. How long have they been looking for a Messiah? What's that? Oh, way more than that. Yeah, 1,500 years, maybe even, yeah, more. And so here's what's been going on is over time, beliefs and traditional kinds of thoughts have come up. And so there are expectations that have been brought to the people that they believe based on somebody's wild idea or based on what the scribes and Pharisees taught them or whatever. So there are some populist things that have risen up. And one of them is that, and it's based on a scripture, we went over that, that, you know, he's going to arise suddenly in the temple, which Jesus did. He showed up. That was how he started his ministry. He showed up in the temple and drove these folks out. He was unknown at that time. Drove the whole group out. We talked about that quite a bit. So, you know, that happened for Jesus, but they assumed that it meant not just rise up in the temple suddenly, but he would be somebody who you wouldn't even know who they were. Not somebody that you would know where he was born and where he grew up and all that kind of thing. So, you know, these things just kind of came out of their interpretation, what they saw in the scriptures.
It wasn't God's purpose to tell the Jewish people that this was going to be their kingdom anyway. So he wasn't going to have a debate to try to convince them that Jesus
was Bethlehem. His purpose is to send him to the cross. Yeah, although I'm certain if they had asked him about clear prophecy, I think he would have given them very straight answers. I mean, he wasn't... What? Of course, knowing Jesus, he probably would have asked them a question and they would have scratched their heads and wouldn't have got it, like me, but anyway.
Well, I see it's kind of playing out as far as false religion.
Mm-hmm.
False religions originate from an original false belief, and all the other beliefs are built on that original false belief, and they just keep going down that radical.
Yeah, it just doesn't take very many, you know, one false assumption can just take you down a path that just gets you in a real corner. And you know, we've seen this kind of stuff in our own national history. I mean, let's you even talk about slavery. The churches in the South, many of them had in their minds, an adequate biblical basis that this was what God had ordained, set up it to happen, that this was the right thing. I think they knew it wasn't right, but at least it was an okay thing that God had allowed and established to happen. So, I mean, you know, it's easy to take yourself where you want to go. It's easy to convince yourself of the things you want to believe, and some of that's probably going on. Do you have a thought, Ted? Okay, all right, fair enough. All right. So, I think that was my... Did that answer your question, Kate? Did I get it, what you're trying to?
And it wasn't so much a question, it was just...
Why didn't they? Yeah. Well, they already had their minds made up about all these things. So, so verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So this division, this is exactly what we could expect. Go over to Luke 12. Verses 51 through 53. We might have covered this recently. I don't recall when we may have last turned to these two verses. Anyway, let's read these verses, starting with 51.
Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law.
That's fine. So Jesus came himself saying, my presence isn't going to bring peace, it's going to bring division. What is the thing about Christ that causes the division? Well, it's the same thing we see in this passage. It's about who he is and what he's teaching. And so the division that we see occurring is not unexpected, and it's not even outside of God's plan that when the message of Christ is brought, division occurs. And so we ought not be surprised at that. I've said that many times. I don't need to spend a lot of time emphasizing it here today. But there it is. Comments? Thoughts? Ultimately.
Through the process of his coming and declaring his divinity, there's no in-between. Accept or reject, and it causes a tremendous division. But ultimately, if you know the rest of the story, he does bring ultimate peace.
Yeah, and at some point, even those that rejected him, their knees will bow and they'll confess that he's Lord. So it will be with one voice, but not with one result. Yeah. Other comments? Okay, well, I think we're going to draw that to a close here. Now, next week, if you want to do a little studying ahead, you can, because we're in verse 53 through, I think it's 11, is a passage that, if you want to do some homework, you'll find out that some folks say is probably not a biblical passage, or is not a passage that should be right here, or something like that. Many ancient manuscripts don't contain that passage. So you can do a little homework and think about it if you want. But there are some good things to say about the passage. We're not going to throw it away. We're going to look at it and we're going to recognize it. It probably did either come down through oral tradition or something similar to get to us. And we'll look at it because it's certainly not contrary to Scripture what's said here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for coming and for bringing your clear message to the people this time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I pray that we would learn well from it and we would recognize that you do bring your Holy Spirit that comes from our faith and trust in you, from the gift that you made on the cross, your going away, that the Holy Spirit can live within us. Lord, let the rivers of living water flow out of us. So many times, Lord, we dam those up and we don't allow the flow to occur. And sometimes we even are afraid of the division that might come from it. Lord, grant us peace that we might be good witnesses for you and that others might be blessed by your Spirit living in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.